very interesting of the irony that we see many times in the world in comparison to Christianity. I guess what I'm talking about is the devil is always portrayed as in red tights with horns and a pitchfork. And evidently that's the way some people see him, when really the Bible would talk about that he's an angel of the light and portrays himself as such, but he's a deceiver. Now, Christians know that that's not true, and the Bible does talk about Satan and spiritual warfare. And it's in order to prepare us for the living that we are to do. Paul, of the various things that he has written in the book of Ephesians, and they're so great, I would be ready for a show of hands of those who would like to see the book of Ephesians be preached again. But we see that our positional truths that we've received in Christ the moment that we trusted Christ, and they are multiple spiritual blessings that we have. We see the way that we ought to walk and live in Christ based on our position in Christ. We see it very personally with being spirit-filled and have spirit-filled relationships with husbands and wives and children, and even in that day and age, slaves and masters. But Paul seems, in a sense, to save a very, very important subject for the end of the book of Ephesians, and that is spiritual warfare. Again, we see some irony, and we're not talking about the world this time, but there are those in Christianity that are not looking at Satan in red tights with horns and a pitchfork, but are talking about spiritual warfare in ways that are not biblical, never mentioned in the Bible, and they would give you the impression that it's just a shame that the Apostle Paul didn't know about these way back when. We're going to talk about the spiritual warfare, but I want to talk about the spiritual warfare that's in the Bible as it's presented in truth. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, and then continue on. We'll be doing that in detail, but not this week. This week, I'd like to take a moment and go over the spiritual warfare movement that started about in the 1990s. And while some of us thought this will never take off in the ground, this is too wild, too crazy, well, it has. And now it's become a fixed methodology in many churches. And we've progressed to even more things in the spiritual warfare movement that are just laughable, if it was funny. And so I'd like to just kind of share some of those things this morning. What we're going to look at is I want to give you an introduction to the spiritual warfare movement. And I'm talking about the one that indeed is in Christianity, but isn't necessarily biblical. I want to talk about the history of the spiritual warfare movement. I want to talk about some of the elements. I'm sure you're very familiar because you hear Christians say these things all the time of rebuking the devil, binding the devil, and pleading the blood, territorial mapping. But I ask, and you should ask, are these things biblical? And then I want to conclude with Paul's instruction. Just an overview of Paul's instruction of spiritual warfare. Getting it from the Bible, from God's inerrant word. And then, Lord willing, if we finish up this week, we'll go on in expository sermons. But we will be taking a break for a Christmas sermon or two. Well, with that, I'd like to just begin and read a few things, some of which I've wrote and some of which others have written, but we've all heard of what has been termed spiritual warfare. In general, spiritual warfare is biblical. It involves the spiritual forces of Satan and his demonic angels warring against God, Christ, and believers. The Bible gives testimony that we are not wrestling in the physical realm, but our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have also probably heard of some of the popular methods of spiritual warfare. For Roman Catholicism, spiritual warfare is mostly exorcising demons, trying to, with exorcisms, that is what they would call spiritual warfare. And by the way, it's very interesting how each one of these now can fit in to this movement, which is called the third wave. For many others, particularly of the charismatic movement, spiritual warfare means binding Satan, rebuking the devil, pleading the blood of Christ, and instantaneous prayer formulas. That say it, say the formula, and poof, he's gone. Now, we may also have heard of some of the more contemporary methodologies in the spiritual warfare movement. According to the teaching of the modern prophetess and spiritual warrior, Jennifer LeClaire. Now, she promotes warring against the Jezebel spirit. We all know who Jezebel is. In our study in the book of 1 Kings, we met Jezebel. Of course, she wasn't a spirit. But supposedly, there is a demon called Jezebel, or various spirits called Jezebel, and this is how we do battle. She will tell you. She's written prolifically about this, and she is very popular in many circles in Christianity. The Jezebel spirit is the most crafty, just like the Jezebel of the Bible, and ruthless among demon spirits. There's also the Rahab spirit, which prevents you from crossing over into your new season. I'm not sure either. But perhaps you had not heard of the water spirits, which LeClaire writes about in her book, The Spiritual Warrior's Guide to Defeating Water Spirits. Demons that are attached to the water. Now, I have to tell you, being a fisherman, I sometimes wonder if that's the case. You throw your line out, you should be catching a bite. You get a bite, and next thing he's gone. Was it one of these water spirits that took it off the hook? I jest if it were funny. But she teaches about the python spirit, who maintains a squeezing stronghold on its victims. You've heard of strongholds? She also has the Leviathan spirit and the Behemoth spirit that uses twisted lies to change your life and culture. Now, not many people know about it, and so if you want to have victory over those things, you've got to read her books. Just like the late Peter Wagner, that he admitted all these things are new. These are new revelations. Paul never knew about these. He should have been around to go to these spiritual warfare seminars. But the newest one that she has manifested and revealed to us is the sneaky squid spirit, which speaks and sneaks up with its barnacles to attack your mind. The overall glaring question, especially us in a Bible church, is why didn't Paul teach any of these things? Is he not an inspired writer that God would reveal all the things that we need that are necessary for life and godliness in the Scriptures? That's what the Scriptures say. How comes he didn't know about? How comes he was ignorant? Even though he cast out demons, why was he ignorant of this new kind of biblical spiritual warfare? Did the spiritual warfare movement members exceed Paul? The new level, the better level, after all, they call themselves apostles. They have blossomed into the new apostolic reformation, where they are all apostles, and they can show you how to be apostles with all the signs and wonders so that you can use them in spiritual warfare. But the best question is, what exactly did Paul give us in regard to spiritual warfare? In a sense, it could be boiled down to standing firm, and standing firm being fitted with the armor of God. And I dare say, when we study this, this is God's methodology for us as believers, not to go out and find territorial mapping where demons are in certain circles of cities or churches or buildings, but to stand firm against the wiles of the devil as we are fitted with the armor of God. Well, with that, let's just quickly read about Paul's spiritual warfare and about the armor of God, and then we will take a look a little bit at the history of the spiritual warfare movement. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. And what I love already is, even though we've talked, you know, we haven't really read it that much, but you know the scriptures, the things that we talked about just a moment ago of these new things, as we read, just read the scriptures, your spiritual synapses are going off and going, oh my word, that's not what we are to do, what was just read a moment ago. But notice verse 10, he begins with finally of, so to speak, the final thing that he's going to talk about. He tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Therefore, we are to put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up, it's a commandment, you take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. We'll talk about resisting in the evil day. And have done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. I would rather trust in your Word than anything that comes from men, even if we're Christians. Father, we are fallible, but your Word and your apostles are not. Neither were your prophets. And so, Father, as we have this and hold on to this, it not only shows us what we should do, what we're responsible, but it also exposes the error in such a movement that's so recent. But Father, let us here at Grace Bible not be deluded, not be deceived by these things that come along. May we know from your scriptures what is our responsibility, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me read a little bit about the history of the spiritual warfare movement, and it's kind of interesting. You can actually figure that all out if you take certain excerpts from Peter Wagner's books. Peter Wagner really is the prophet and apostle of the spiritual warfare movement, and he kind of explains it. And it's very interesting because it goes from a whisper, these things become a whisper in a corner, to a full-fledged movement with many people involved and a movement moving in this direction. And I even think that as I'm going over the history, this is history. We see this, that not only has this come, and I'm not going to say gone, but not only has this come, but has become the norm in many churches. This is not new. This is old history in Christianity, but it's still going on. He begins by saying it was born out of the holiness and Pentecostal movement. He writes, to go further back in the historical context, the holiness movement of the late 1800s and the Pentecostal movement of the early 1900s laid foundations for personal righteousness on one hand and ministry with supernatural signs and wonders on the other. I find that very, very interesting. Basically, he's telling us how it started. And I think we find like groups like the Isuzu group that were very emotional and less biblical, and from them starts this movement that had ceased for centuries. Now the tongue speaking is back in style again. It's really not that this current tongues phenomenon that we have is not very old. I mean, it was in the Bible. I'm not saying that. But then after the first century, all of the tongue speaking ceased, and this phenomena ceased, and these miracle gifts and signs, they ceased with the apostles. And for generations, nothing. Did God forget? No. It had ceased. But a group that's very emotional thought, well, if it happened in the first century, it should happen for us today. And it started. And it began with the tongues and the supernatural signs and wonders. And this is how it went. And again, when you hear about it, you say, well, that's just a small group, a splinter group. And it will cease. It will cease. But it does not. So it was born out of the holy. And this is Peter Wagner's words. The ones I read. Peter Wagner's words from Spiritual Warfare and Engaging the Enemy. In other words, he tells us how this all started and when this all started. He says, and then it grew. It grew beyond that. The next level, it grew through the church growth movement. You remember the church growth movement, and that's what it was all about. You ask unbelievers in your neighborhood, what are the kinds of things that you would like in church? And we'll tailor our church, the gathering of the saints, the preaching of the Word of God, we'll tailor all of that so that you're not offended. He writes, the church growth movement, which I represent, so he was involved in that, Peter Wagner, has been so blessed by God, although there's a lot of, you know, now that we're 10, 15 years down the road, there's a lot of going back and saying, you know, some things just weren't right there. Some things weren't right at all. And I remember John MacArthur saying, well, you know, I mean, church growth and exponential evangelism is great, but this movement here, let's wait 10 years and see where it ends up. And he was right. So this movement, this church growth movement, had been used to stimulate fundamental changings, both in the local church ministry and in world evangelism. And one of the things with evangelism, he said, well, what's wrong with evangelism and exploding evangelism? Nothing. But changing evangelism, the message, everything is wrong with that. And it's the idea that you start to come up with things like power evangelism. No. Not that you have power to evangelize, but when the one is evangelized and comes to Christ, there will be power, signs and wonders and tongues from them. So this began, he says, in 1955. So it's there, and it's been going on for quite a long time. He then says it was cultivated. by the vineyard movement, cultivated by the vineyard movement, and of course that was John Wimber. He said, around 1980, I began sensing from God that I needed to concentrate on the spiritual dimension of church growth. Well, just taken by itself, that's a good statement, and what took you so long? But his definitions are different. He said, because of my close friendship with John Wimber, the founding pastor of Vineyard Christian Fellowship, who at the time was called Mr. Signs and Wonders by some, I knew that power evangelism would be the first item on my new agenda. So in other words, your agenda does not come from the Word of God. Your agenda comes from what other people are doing, and they may even be false teachers. From there, it went to the ecumenical movement. You know, you see a strategy here. Somebody's behind all this. And somebody kind of knows what they're doing and how to put this together. Now you have the ecumenical movement, which is all religions now holding hands. Different gospels, mind you, but all holding hands to go forward for God. Different gospels, mind you. And he writes about the prophecies that were being given at that time by various people of the prophets in this spiritual warfare movement. And we've talked about them many, many times. But he says, I will not relate prophecy in detail here, but the item of the living parable in Manila was a prophetic application to my ministry. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, that's already in Ecclesiastes. But this became a prophecy. Individuals began to feel that God was calling them to serve as a catalyst to help bring about this three-chord prophecy. He desired to weave it into a pattern to accomplish his purposes in the years to come. What is the three-chord prophecy? That besides the Pentecostal, besides the charismatic, now there are conservative evangelicals involved in the movement, as well as, he says, conscientious liberals. And I would think some of that would include Roman Catholicism, which we've seen a marriage there between the charismatic movement and the Roman Catholics. Never mind doctrine. Never mind all of the opposition to the reformers from the Catholics on what salvation is. Never mind all that they have given all these anathemas to anyone, and especially Martin Luther, but to anyone who says that salvation is by faith alone. Can we agree? In salvation, anyone who says it's by faith alone, let them be anathema. And you remember when Paul said that. When Paul was talking about the gospel, he said, if I or anyone else or even an angel preaches any other gospel than the one I've preached to you, let them be anathema. Anathema means cursed. Cursed in Christianity, under the curse of God, you end up in hell. And they said, anathema to anyone who believes that salvation is by faith alone, justification. So now we have the ecumenical movement. It's all a part now of this whole idea of spiritual warfare. And to add to this, this spiritual warfare movement just budded out of all of the... They were thinking these things. They were saying these things. They were doing these things. And we'll go over some of the things that they were doing that I'm sure many of them you have heard. And the spiritual warfare movement was born, and Peter Wagner was the leader of it. And he was a prolific writer. He was a good speaker. He was a good organizer. And I don't think he was so biblical, which tells you which is most important. And so this movement began. And of course, in his words, the movement began, especially as these proponents started writing about territorial mapping, What is this? Well, they believe from certain passages of the Bible that there are demons and powers that are in geographical locations. You know, Daniel does talk about that. We'll mention that in just a moment. But it's our job to be able to discern where they are, find out where they are, have it revealed to us where they are, and then we do these methodologies to get rid of them. And they would say that the reason why evangelism is not working, which I don't understand why they would say that, because they have power evangelism. The reason why evangelism isn't working is because of these places, these locations, these geographics where the demons were. And so they're blinding the minds. Of course, Scripture says that. But they're blinding the minds, and so that when you go to evangelize, you're not getting across to these people because of these demon territories. And so that's why we got to get them out. And then what comes with that is also these intercessory prayers to remove them. And this is what the new apostolic reformation is all about. And it's, whether you knew it or not, it's been going on for quite a long time. But he talks about books that have been written by certain members of this group. One says, taking our cities for God. Taking prayer walks, walking up and down the streets of Gillette. Finding out where they're holding up. And then having prayer and other methodologies to remove them. There's other books like Storming Hell's Brazen Gates, Possessing the Gates of the Enemies, The Last of the Giants, and of course the many books that Peter Wagner himself wrote and was the leading guru in all of this. And so putting this all together, why am I not going to see in our text these things? Why am I not seeing these things in our text? Because I don't believe it's biblical. And he even admits this is fairly new. This doesn't go back to the beginning when Christianity began, or even on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. What are some of the things that are a part of this spiritual warfare movement? Now, this isn't the first time I taught this here at the church, so I think probably everybody's very aware. Just by being a Christian and going out in the workforce and hearing other Christians, you're hearing other Christians say these things. And I'm just going to take a few of them, and I'm briefly going to deal with them. There still could be many questions we could still ask. We could go deeper and dig on it, but I just want to give a couple of things to talk about. Are these things biblical? Like the binding of Satan, the rebuking of the devil, the pleading the blood. Let's talk about that. But as I said before, I first want to at least tell you that this is called the third wave. Maybe by now there's a fourth wave, you know. But the first wave was that Pentecostal movement in its teaching of contemporary signs and tongues. Then it progressed. The second wave was the charismatic movement that expanded the teaching on contemporary signs and tongues and included the word of faith movement. Name it, claim it, health and wealth. All part of it. And then, of course, the third wave is the moving of the Holy Spirit among even conservative evangelicals to be a part of this spiritual warfare movement. And I have heard some of the sermons and the books of some of these conservative evangelicals, and it's saddening. Well, let's look at the first one. The first one is binding Satan. So they will go around binding Satan, binding these. I don't know how they know when they're bound. Some of them do use some scripture. And of course, when we look at the scripture, we don't see that at all. We think that they're using an incorrect interpretation, that they have a principle and a doctrine. And now we're going to go find scripture that gets close to it. And if it's close to it, that's what it's talking about. Talking about self-made interpretation, which 2 Peter chapter 1, 20-21 says, you cannot do. cannot be your own interpretation. Well, quickly, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. This is when Jesus healed a man, demon-possessed and blind and mute. And Jesus healed him. And now for the first time he was speaking. And all the crowds were amazed and they said, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" In other words, the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." That's who he's working for. They also at one point called Jesus demon-possessed. But now he's casting them out because he's on the enemy's side. And verse 25, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? "If by Beelzebub I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" There were certainly indeed those who performed exorcisms there in Judaism. "For this reason, they will be your judges." He said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, if I am the Son of God, the Messiah, if I am here to demonstrate in that power of that I have authority over demons, then you can know that the kingdom of God has come. And then he says, an illustration. We've been talking about illustrations and how to study the Bible and parables and things like that. And he says, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" And so all of a sudden, now there it is. That's the verse that talks about binding. Who are we binding? Well, we're binding Satan. Well, that isn't what that is suggesting. Jesus is saying, look, I have the power and the authority to cast out demons, not because I'm of that camp, but because I am the Son of God. And why would I not do this if I was truly the Son of God? And so they will use this illustration, which doesn't even particularly say that you or I can bind Satan or bind anyone or cast out demons for anyone unless the power is given to us. Furthermore, there is a passage in Revelation 20, chapter 20, verse 2, where it does talk about Satan will be bound. Now, it's going to be done by an angel, and it's going to be done for 1,000 years, and I believe that's 1,000 literal years. Any one of those verses there, you see 1,000, and I believe it's literal years. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is spoken of a lot in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Revelation 20, would you turn there with me? Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. It says, "And he," this is the angel, "laid hold of the dragon." Who's the dragon? The serpent of old, Genesis. Scripture compares with Scripture. Well, who's that? Who is the devil and Satan? "And he bound him for 1,000 years. Now, there are some people in their interpretation, in their allegorical interpretation, which we're speaking against in our Sunday school, that says, well, that's happening now metaphorically, allegorically. And, you know, of all the things you're going to state, all the false things you're going to state, that one is the one that is experiential to everyone about Satan's alive and well. Every Christian ought to acknowledge that. But this is the only time that we are to bind, or the only time that Scripture talks about binding Satan, and we're not a part of it. Never instructed to do it. Jesus could do it. An angel given the power could do it. But can we bind him? No, we can't. We're never instructed to. It's not even a It's not even a course of action to be taken. This was keeping him bound for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom where Christ will rule and reign. There was a purpose behind it. And then comes the idea of rebuking the devil, as if we can just go about rebuking the devil. One of the things that we have to remember is that we are indeed lower than the angels. Remember in Hebrews when Jesus became a man, he was the God-man, but it says he became a little lower than the angels. That's where man is, in strength, in power, compared to the angels. Except he was the Son of God. We are beneficiaries of his work on the cross. But do we rebuke the devil? Well, the Bible tells us that in Jude chapter 9 that not even Michael, the archangel, Israel's angel, if you would say, he did not even rebuke the devil. It says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And I don't even think we hear that from the spiritual warfare movement, but we're not angels. We're not Michael the archangel. And what we find out is that Scripture does teach that if that's what we're doing, going about binding or attempting to bind and rebuking the devil and demons, that we have the characteristics of a false teacher, someone who doesn't understand. If we were to read the next verse in Jude, it says, but these men, and he's talking about false teachers, but these men revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. They know nothing spiritually, and so they believe that they could do it. And what's so sad is some of the people of God are duped by this. They go to a church service, and they see this guy standing up there binding Satan, rebuking the devil, which he's not, but he's saying he is, and everyone is amazed and captivated. 2 Peter 2, talking about false teachers, and especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. I believe that is a reference to Michael the archangel. When angels don't even do it, these false teachers have no knowledge, and this is the things that they do. A third one is pleading the blood. Now, I understand that pleading and the blood are very important things, but it is from the false teaching that's developed from the spiritual warfare movement that we are to plead the blood of Christ. It's some sort of powerful weapon in spiritual warfare. Gary Gilley, who writes his article about spiritual warfare, says, this phrase or idea of pleading the blood is found nowhere in the New Testament that we are to plead that. He says, Christ's blood delivers us from sin. Now, there are a couple of passages, and there may be even others that they use, and it could become myriads, but I will say, I'm trying to make a beeline back to the passage, because that's where the truth is. That's where the honest responsibility of the believer is. But in Revelation 7:14, it says, and I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is in reference to sin. That's where the blood is. And there was no idea of pleading it. There would be the idea of receiving it, receiving Christ, knowing that he died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. That's what salvation is. And that's the big matter. And then we find in Revelation 12:11 another reference to the blood of the Lamb. And this one says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced to death. This is not overcoming the devil because you're pleading the blood. You overcome in the Christian life, and even in a sense over the devil, because of what Christ did and did shed his blood. And there's a preposition there which, it's translated correctly here, because of, not through the pleading of the blood, but because of, on account of, dia, with the accusative. In other words, on account of Christ's blood cleansing believers' sins, they have overcome the devil by being rescued from the dominion of darkness at salvation. One of my favorite verses is one in Colossians 1:13, another one of those positional blessings that we have the moment we trust Christ. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're not in that other kingdom anymore. We are in the kingdom of the Son. And that was accomplished by Christ's death on the cross and shedding his blood. It is not a formula that God would do something. And of course, this is always brought up in spiritual warfare. Plead the blood and he's going to run. Bind him and he's going to be stuck. Rebuke him and he's not going to come around anymore. These are all things that they have devised. Because without these, the spiritual warfare movement would have nothing. If the spiritual warfare movement was biblical, and they say, here's the spiritual warfare methodology, it's in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, we would say, yeah, we know that. We know that. We got that. We want to study it. We want to memorize it. We want to live it. Don't get me wrong there. But we know that. And then it would be, but we have more. The other one would be that's involved in the spiritual warfare movement is what's called inherited curses or generational curses. And you will hear a lot about that. And you will hear people that are troubled by that. If there was some kind of sin, generally occultic in the spiritual warfare movement, down in your generations, but you don't know anything about it, that could be the reason why you're having such trouble because of this generational curse. Not there, not in the Bible. Now, the Bible does talk about Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, which I will read to you. It says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Number one, he was speaking to Israel and not the church. Number two, this idea of his visiting iniquity is more influential of how long and how much you can influence people. But the scriptures are very clear to say, like in Deuteronomy 24, 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall the sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sins. Ezekiel says, he who sins shall die. It's not going to be that the father is going to chew on the grapes and the stomach of the sons will be upset. He makes it very clear that he is not doing that. I believe it's influential. But did you notice something there? So on the one hand, there's this group of iniquity, four generations. They hate him, but he shows loving kindness to the thousands who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, if this were even to refer to the church or our age, you trust in Christ and that's all gone. But it's not a generational curse. And so they will have you checking your genealogies. And there's nothing wrong with checking your genealogies. But except when you find out, that one of your ancestors was the first one to be killed by an Indian over here because he found a deer that was shot with an arrow and he took it home. That was called pilgrimage poaching. And supposedly the only way they were appeased as if he died. And that's supposedly one of my ancestors. All right, but the idea of this is, yes, if you sin, you can influence your son, and your son can influence his son, and it can go on. But when you come to Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. There's no curses. One writes this, I believe it's Gary Gilly writes, salvation delivers us from all sin, including occultic sin. That's usually the word that they want to use. The Bible does not recognize occult sin as a special category. And by that, he means a category that's much higher and generational and involved in the curse. He says the Bible does not recognize occult sin as a special category that has not been dealt with at the cross. And so you'll see that being propagated in the spiritual warfare movement. And this is why you need them. This works well. You need them. You need their seminars. You need their books, because without this knowledge, you'll never have victory. That's a terrible thing to say. And then, of course, let's talk about the territorial spirits. And let's turn to Daniel chapter 10. So we studied the book of Daniel here on a Wednesday night, went through that, and it was a wonderful study. You know, I have to say that every time we go through a book of the Bible, even and especially the Old Testament, it just puts so many things together. In fact, we were doing the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, and we were doing the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, like a hand and a glove. But there is this interesting passage here. The interesting passage here in Daniel chapter 10, 11 through 13. The context is that Daniel was trying to get some understanding, an answer from God, and he prayed and he fasted, but there was no answer for about 21 days. Finally, an angel comes and says, I was going to give you the answer to that immediately, but I was hindered by other demonic forces, And these demonic forces are called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And then there's one even of Greece. So let's read it. Verse 11. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you. And stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. In other words, he prayed, he fasted, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. The kings of Persia. Now, I want to say a couple things about this passage. And first of all, okay, there may be something too that demons can gather, and they are a chain of command, and maybe they are over territories. Some have said that these could be kings and not demons, and I don't think that, because it's spiritual warfare with angel against demons. And so that's what it is. Now it would be possible that the prince of Persia, the demon over Persia, could be influencing the king who is doing evil things. That I would certainly understand. But what we have here, I believe, is we're talking about these demons. Secondly, they might control an area, and it's not just, we don't know. It just says that this is where they were. Were they there for a time? Are they there forever? I don't know. Could be. You know, you could probably put things together in your mind, but just be careful not to be too dogmatic about it, because we don't know, because Scripture doesn't say. It just says this. And it even refers to that the prince of Greece, the demon prince of Greece came to help him, and he had to go. But one thing is for sure here. Daniel, that man of God, never engaged in spiritual warfare with any demon. Nor was he asked to. He just was standing firm, waiting on the Lord. And we have an insight into spiritual warfare here. That there's spiritual warfare going on all over the place that we don't know about. But we know certain truths from the scripture, like Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We have victory over the evil one because of his death on the cross. We have victory because it says that Jesus prayed for us that we would have victory and keep us from the evil one. And I'm pretty sure all of his prayers are answered. The point is, this is not something we are to do. You know, did Paul know Daniel, the book of Daniel? Of course he did. And maybe that's where, through the understanding that God revealed to him, that there are these hierarchies. They're called rulers, they're called powers, spiritual forces of wickedness, spiritual forces of darkness. And some have even maintained that some are generals and some are lieutenants and, you know, whatever. Okay, maybe it is some sort of chain of command. It is referring to spiritual warfare, but not this kind of spiritual warfare that we've got them in that corner of the church or got them in that corner of the church. Or maybe they like the outdoors and so they're in our parking lot and we've got to find out where they are. And probably some of the problems because somewhere along the line you may have some occultic associations, not from you necessarily, but from generations gone by. And it's an intertwined that they've made up that it's only they can figure it out because they made it up. But this is wrong. What do we see? Well, let's just go to the text then. And we'll just spend a little time in the text. Nothing major. We will get back to the text and we will take our time and we will talk through these things. I want to mention three things. Paul, and this is Paul's instruction on spiritual warfare. What did he say in Ephesians? And by the way, I want to say this about Ephesians. I think you and I would both agree, of all of the churches that were written to in the Bible, would we not at least put Ephesians up there as one of the most mature? I mean, the things, the deep things. You know, we read in Sunday school where it says, I just had to keep giving you milk because you weren't ready for the solid meat of the word. But in Ephesians, that's some solid meat. Our positional truths. Oh, my word. Are you discouraged? Go there. Read all you are and all you have in Christ. And it's to this group that he's going to write. And I think if there were things like territorial spirits, even how to cast demons out, and we'll talk about that. It seems to be only prolific at major areas of transition. We see it at certain times. I'm not saying that no one can be possessed by a demon, but I could tell you this, that a believer cannot be possessed by a demon. That's something that they're very much promoting. A believer can be possessed by a demon. Well, now we got a new participation of this ministry. Now people who are having problems or whatever, come on in. We'll figure out what demon it is. 9 times out of 10, it's probably going to have something to do with Jezebel. She's popular right now. But I'm going to talk about wrestling demonic forces, and that is the word. And then I want to talk about what this passage in its big context outline is telling us to do. We'll go back into detail. But what is it telling us to do? Well, first of all, for the wrestling of it. Look at verse 12. In spiritual warfare, he's making it known that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a human agent when it comes to spiritual warfare. And, you know, it could mean that there are human agents that are somewhat duped and guided into the process of spiritual warfare. We need to be careful about that. We need to do everything we can to be unified. That is our theme this year, preserving the unity of the Spirit around doctrine, not across the table to other doctrines. But those of us who are like-minded in the Bible and Scripture and doctrine, we've got to make sure we don't allow Satan to come in and disrupt the unity. And it is a struggle, because he says so. He says, for our struggle, and by the way, the word struggle there is pale in the Greek. It means to wrestle. It means to fight. It actually comes from palo, which means to sway. And you can take that two ways. When you see two fellows wrestling, you know, you are trying to juke them. Or in boxing, when you hit the guy, he's starting to sway. Either way, but it means to wrestle or to fight. And this is very serious fighting. This is spiritual warfare. So we need to know what to do and what is the truth. And he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers. And here's the hierarchy. We'll talk about it. Rulers and the powers, or a better translation could be authorities. There is authority, that different authorities and powers and rulers in these demonic forces. Against the world forces. Now we've got the world here. One of the meanings of the world is chaos, the dark chaos of the world. Sometimes the word world in the Bible means the world, but sometimes it means the chaotic world. Forces of this darkness. Well, who's darkness? Well, we've been pulled out of the domain of darkness, the domain of Satan. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness, and watch this, in the heavenly places. Now, I'm not saying that it won't have effects where we are and where we live, but the spiritual warfare is in heavenly places. And if you are going to be getting rid of territorial spirits, that's where you got to go to do that. But he doesn't mention that. He doesn't mention that we go to some place to do that, but that we put on the whole armor of God. And so we see that there is something to spiritual warfare. I'm not denying it, but I just want to see it biblically, and that's what we'll do. But then what is it that we're supposed to do? What is that main theme that we're supposed to do? There's two things specifically. You could add a few more, depending on your outline. But the theme is stand firm. He says stand firm three times in these passages. That's what we're to do. So we're being assailed by these arrows of Satan. We're being assailed by the schemes of the devil. We're being assailed by the evil day. We'll talk about what the evil day could mean. And what are we to do? Plead, bind, rebuke, map? No, stand firm. Look, if you would. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The idea that I understand that is that since we do have victory over Satan, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That battle, in a sense, is over. That will never be brought in his camp, but we need to stand firm in his desire to cause us to fall and all of his schemes for us to have a bad testimony. We stand firm. Verse 13, and this is one of those things that we've talked about, how to study the Bible. When you see something repeated, it's a major thing. Take notice. In verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. You see, it's all about standing firm. And then in verse 14, the command, stand firm therefore. And you're like, Paul, we get it. And he goes, good. That's why this inspired writer says it three times. Stand firm, therefore, and then he goes into the armor of God, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on and so on, and we'll talk about each one of those. And so we are even commanded in verse 14 to stand firm. That is what we are to do. And then it's also putting on the armor of God. Verses 14 through 17. We're to put on the armor of God in each piece. And what this describes is the responsibility of the believer in his lifestyle, his life, his character, and his actions. Having girded your loins with truth. What does that mean? Standing on truth. I think it could be the truth of the Word of God, but it could be standing on truthfulness as well. We'll talk about all these. That these are the things that we're to have in our life. And one of the interesting things is when we're told to put it on, and I get it. There's some pastors that will say, you know, each morning you get up, pray, and put on the armor of God. It doesn't say that. It says put it on, and the essence in the aorist tense is leave it on. No, I get it. Maybe you feel like, man, I flung it off. And so you pray about it. Hey, Lord, help me to be truthful. Help me to apply this to my life. Help me to have righteousness in my life in a very, very practical way, in a testimony. And you're saying to yourself, well, why does that keep the evil one at bay? Because you're serving the Lord. You're doing what's right. You're under His protection. And of course, there indeed are other things that we would add to this from other scriptures. But in my mind, I'm thinking Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, the most mature church in the New Testament, or one of them, the one who can take the solid food, this is what he's giving them. He could give them more if there were more, but this is what he gives them. This is what we need. Well, let me just say then in conclusion, a couple of statements, observations from what we've learned and applications. Number one, spiritual warfare exists, but the believer is no longer under the domain of Satan. It exists, but you're not in that domain. That doesn't mean that you won't be touched or oppressed or things like that, especially if someone tinkers with some of that. But it exists, but we're no longer in that domain if we are a true believer. If at some point in your life you heard the gospel that says that we are all sinners and separated from God, His holiness, and His eternal life. But Jesus Christ was sent on the cross to die in our place, shed His blood, so that if we place our faith in Him alone, at that moment He forgives us of all of our sins. Generational, if there were some. Or if there were such a thing. Secondly, spiritual warfare exists, but the believer only engages in it in the sense that he puts on the armor of God in order to stand firm. That's what we're told to do. Thirdly, spiritual warfare exists, but as the divine creator, Christ, as He is more powerful than the demonic realm, He is our Lord and Savior. And this is what He came for. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible." And hear this, "whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And most commentaries think this is the angelic realm. And many think it's the demonic angelic realm that's there. But it would include both. Christ is over the angels. They are to worship Him. And Christ is over the demonic hierarchy. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And then, of course, 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." And that's one of the reasons why a believer cannot be possessed by the devil. Spiritual warfare exists, but Christ destroyed the works of the devil through His work on the cross. 1 John 3:8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." There's no change in their life. They say they may have trusted Christ, but there's no change. "For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And He has positionally. Now, Satan is alive and well and does have opportunity for now to try to cause havoc. And of course, as a believer, one of his children, you've got a target on your back. I think Israel has a target on their back as well. I think that's where it's going to end up. And then spiritual warfare exists, but Christ prayed for the believer's victory over the evil one. In that incredible chapter 17 of John, Jesus' high priestly prayer, we get into his prayer closet and get to hear what he says to the Father. And one of the things he says is, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. To keep them from the evil one. Oh, that the spiritual warfare movement would see the power in these promises, in these truths in the Word of God. Oh, that we who know the truth would live by them. Let's pray. Father, as we embark on this study, we certainly need your teaching, your word. I ask that no error comes out of my mouth, Lord, that I explain things clearly, that I'm not misunderstood. But, Lord, I pray indeed that you do teach us. This is so important. It's counter to a large part of Christianity, of Christendom, that's out there. This is counter to that. But it doesn't mean that it's less effective. In fact, it's more effective, because that which is not of you is not effective at all. So, Father, thank you as we embark on this. Thank you, Lord, that we can understand these things. Help us, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.